Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program Foundations in Faith. Still staying with the Gospel according to St. Matthew, today we're going to look at chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. When we hear this parable, and when we hear the question that Peter places to Jesus, there's some background that's kind of should be kind of interesting for us, I think. And one of those is that the whole thing is inflated, that it is a classic use of the Hebrew use of hyperbola. When in the Hebrew language they wanted to say something very significant and very important, instead of using superlatives to speak about it, they simply used exaggeration. In our world, we say, well, if someone just exaggerates something, it's not exactly the truth. But that's because of our language structure and how the language structure conforms also to the thought processes of modern Western humanity. But in the early Hebrew world, exaggeration was simply an acceptable use of the superlative or the comparative within the Hebrew language. So when we read this gospel, what we're going to run into then is the use of hyperbola, the use of exaggeration, as we go on to say. So the gospel is, Peter went up to Jesus and said, Lord, how often must I forgive my brother if he wrongs me? As often as seven times? And Jesus answered, not seven, I tell you, but 77 times. This is a direct reference to the Old Testament, and it is a direct reference to Lamech's Song of Vengeance in Genesis 4:24, where they said that you had to, perhaps at the most, four times would be the number of times that you might have to forgive somebody. And this, of course, was the rabbis taught, that no one could be expected to forgive an offender beyond three or four times. When we get into the book of Genesis, we find a reversal or kind of a restriction on the Old Testament sense of vengeance. And this is incredibly important for us in the modern world, because if we recall, as we go through the development of the understanding of the role that law plays, in our lives, we find that a whole sense of justice is altered in the New Testament. It is not exactly what humanity had been used to in non-Christian and pre-Christian cultures. For when Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemy and do good to those who harm you, his call for forgiveness for those who have done harm to others is an unequivocal call for a restructuring, in a sense, in the whole understanding of justice. There was in the ancient world the understanding that justice was related to revenge. Certainly, we find in Jesus references this in the Code of Hammurabi. We hear an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let there be a balance between the crime and the revenge that is taken on the crime. The problem with that is that what one person might think to be equitable, the other person might not. And so the whole proportion gets thrown out of shape, out of balance. And so, for instance, if you take the life of someone's child, do you think just the life of your own child is an adequate balancing? A parent would not think so. They would think even greater damage should be imposed upon the person as a proper sense of justice as revenge. We find, for instance, in this way, when this gets structured into governments and into societies and so forth, that the whole idea of revenge is the proper response to injustice, we find that at the basis, at the root of the whole Middle Eastern project that we experience. That somehow or other there cannot be forgiveness until there is justice. And justice is seen in terms of revenge. So, do the injustices, for instance, that Israel is perceived to impose upon the Palestinians and the Arab world, is that a balance to that, the kind of violence that it triggers, that it responds? Where is the balance? Who is the one who is able to say, you know, that, all right, now the sides are even. Now they've each, you know, imposed the limit of harm on each other, and now there's no reason because vengeance is in some way satisfied. The secret to humanity is, of course, is that vengeance is never satisfied, and that it is not a way to establish a sense of justice, because it has no boundaries and no parameters. In the Middle Ages, when this was going on, the church made every attempt to place restraints on vengeance. And so they would take, you know, a response for taking someone's life, that they would go from taking a life of the family of the perpetrator to some kind of a cash settlement. It was called Wehrgeld, the worth of the man. And the worth of the man was determined by the structures of the society and the class in the society and so forth in which they belonged. But if you took a person's life, then you owed them X amount of money. So the church tried to do it from a violent vengeance into kind of a justice settlement in terms of material goods. The church also tried to impose upon Europe days when no violence, no wars could take place. And this was called the Peace of God, the German word Gottesfriede, and from which the German name Gottfried comes from. But it means the peace of God. Impose, for instance, on Sundays you could not wage war. On Wednesdays, perhaps, you could not wage war. There was a way to kind of to restrain and reel in the unbridled sense of justice as revenge. In our post-Christian world, we all know that, for instance, there's been much discussion about the death penalty lately, and Pope Francis has decided to put that into the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was first really raised by John Paul II, as far as I know, or as far as I can remember, because the Church always approved of capital punishment, although she herself never engaged in it. It was always the act of the secular state. And but the reason being is that it was thought in some way, shape, or form that the death penalty was a medicinal reality within society. It kept, for instance, the prisoner from perpetrating more crimes. Prisons were not very secure places in those days, and a life sentence to prison would have meant a very short life. And that it was seen as maybe a better example to those who would choose to turn to lives of crime or something, because the death penalty was always public. It was not private like it is today. It was always a public phenomenon, a burning at the stake, a hanging, a beheading, whatever it was. It was something that people could watch and see. And as such, it was seen and understood, this is a deterrent to crime in other people's lives. And so it rode then into the modern age as a crime deterrent and as a medicinal punishment in which the person has the right then to be reconciled to God before their death. And this reconciliation to God before the death was part of the social justice movements of the Middle Ages, led by one Geiler of Kaiserberg, who thought that it was absolutely incumbent upon the church to make sure that a person had the opportunity for confession and the anointing before they were put to death. So it was not seen in terms of a revenge. It was seen in terms of preparing a soul for heaven and as a deterrent within the population from others to follow the same life of crime. In the modern world, where we have now privatized the death penalty, so there is no public example given except what's told in the newspapers, and that, or the TV, or whatever is talking about it at the time, that somehow or other, the possibility of that using that as a deterrent is weakened by the fact that it's not a public phenomenon. I'm not arguing for a public phenomenon, but I'm just saying that in the past, the idea of it as a deterrent had to do with it, with the public demonstration of the consequences of crime. The other thing is, and we hear this all the time from good people, when, for instance, someone has suffered a great loss in their family through murder, and then the murderer is executed privately, the family will say, well, now at last we have justice. And so what's happening as we become more post-Christian is that the idea of justice is reverting back to revenge, to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And it will always, in that category, remain an unbalanced solution. That what Christianity introduced into the judicial system was the idea of compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. And that punishments, as in penances, were seen to be primarily medicinal. That is, to heal wounds and not to deepen them or not to balance them off. So that when Jesus now is saying you forgive 70 times 7, he's using the Hebrew hyperbola, of course, but he's overcoming the law of the rabbis, which says 3 times and 4 at the absolute most, by simply saying that there is a new sense of justice in the new covenant, and that new sense of justice is based on love of neighbor and not on revenge. Whatever civil society has to do to maintain its own order, its own existence, its own identity, falls within the complicated category of sustaining justice without creating a sense of anger, violence, and revenge. And Christianity was able to do that, basically, for a very long time, clumsily and not 100% successful, did not take away human nature or change anger or vindictiveness or anything like that. But it helped to create a structure that was more, we might even call more Christian, but therefore more humane. As the modern Western world especially moves away from Christianity, where Christianity becomes kind of the pariah of society rather than the stability of society, so too does humanity begin to revert back to its more primitive instincts. And we find, for instance, therefore, this idea of justice, well, I've gotten my revenge, so justice is done. Notice it does not bring back the murdered person. It does not restore lost goods. It does not do anything like that. It satisfies a sense of revenge. And in that sense, then, when it becomes capital punishment, the church has moved into a position of resisting that, of delegitimizing that as part of the Christian ethos, not because they want to be soft on crime, not because they think that people should not be punished for the things that they have done and restrained because of the things that they have done, but because the whole sense of that is as justice has gone from medicinal, an opportunity for redemption and salvation, an example for the larger community, into a sense of private revenge. And in that sense, it cannot be condoned by the Christian community. I know that that's a very complicated and a very subjective description. And I know that there will those who will find loopholes, certainly, in that argument. And that's all right. As long as we keep in mind that, and this gospel introduces us to it, but it is elsewhere in the gospels as well, as long as we keep in mind that the very foundation of justice within a civilized society in the Christian era, in the Christian age, in the Christian ethos, is one of forgiveness and mercy, not with unrealistic parameters to that, saying, therefore, well, don't ever put anybody away for anything. That's self-destructive to the society and to the person to say, you know, what you did is all right, go out and do it again. That's not what the resistance to capital punishment is all about. It's about the change in the inner meaning of the word justice from the Christian message that justice should be that which heals and that which prevents, and that it should not be purely a sense of personal revenge, of settling a score of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. So that we have a very large understanding now of this 77 times, what it means. It's not that we start the count when somebody offends us. I say, all right, that's number one, you got 76 left to go. That's not the spirit of it. That's not the idea of it. And then Jesus decides to flesh that out with a parable. And so the kingdom of heaven, he says, may be compared to a king who decided to settle his accounts with his servants. And when the reckoning began, they brought him a man who owed him 10,000 talents, but he had no means of paying. So his master gave orders that he should be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions to meet the debt. The hyperbole that we saw in the 77 times now becomes even more exaggerated in the parable. 10,000 talents is somewhere around, in modern currency, somewhere around $1.5 billion. So the servant, according to this, owes the master $1.5 billion. And so, of course, he has no means of paying that. So he gives orders, which was normal for the time, that he should be sold and together with his wife and children and all of his possessions to meet the debt. At this, the servant threw himself down at the master's feet. Give me time, he said, I will pay you the whole sum. And the servant's master felt so sorry for him that he let him go and canceled the debt. Now, I feel sorry for him, so the $1.5 billion that you owe me, you don't have to repay in my benevolence. What Jesus is doing with his hyperbola is showing us the proportion of the goodness of God to us. And then he's going to turn around and show us what happens and how it looks when we are not appreciative of the goodness of the vast array of gifts, of forgiveness, of love, and all of those kinds of things. To put it in this gospel's terms, $1.5 billion worth. And then, he says, and then, however, the parable continues. Now this servant went out, and he happened to meet a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. That's, we can say, that's $11,000 compared with $1.5 billion that this servant himself owed. Okay? And so he said, pay what you owe me. And the fellow servant fell at his feet, imploring him, saying, give me time and I will pay you. But the other servant would not agree. On the contrary, he had to throw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so this is us in this parable, that the king in the beginning of the parable is God, that us in the is the second part of the parable, the one that only owes $11,000, or only is indebted $11,000. And this is what other people owe me, actually, for offending me or for exploiting me or for something like that. And so when we say, then, in the face of our debtors, please have mercy on me. Please, I'll take care of it. I'll do it. I'll make up for it. And this man says, no. So we are the ones that say no to the forgiveness that others ask of us for the harm that they have done us. Now his fellow servants were deeply distressed when they saw what had happened, and they went to their master and reported the whole affair to him. And then the master sent for him, 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours when you appealed to me. Were you not bound then to have pity on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And in his anger, the master handed him over to the torturers till he should pay all his debt. And that is how my heavenly Father will deal with you, unless you forgive each of your brothers from your heart." And so the parable now brings into focus the relationship of the role that justice plays in the life of the world. It takes into account the vast wonders of God's mercy and goodness. I think so often, for instance, when we begin to feel sorry for ourselves in some way, or when we are afflicted with something that is very difficult for us and very hard for us to bear, and we withhold the source, we withhold any kind of benevolent sense toward the people who have brought that upon us, whether it be nature in illness, or whether it be our neighbors, our spouses, our relatives, our friends, our society, whatever it is, we hold this to be almost like a cataclysmic event so often. And there's only one way to do it, and that's get revenge. Well, that's not Christian. And Christianity protects society from that kind of response. We find that going on within our own society at the present time. I have experienced a grave injustice, and I will violently get my revenge on the society that did this to me. And that's not just within the whole realm of the question of race, ethnicity, or religion. It's within so many different kinds of structures and categories. It's the very foundation. Revenge, in a sense, is the very foundation of the whole Marxist movement. Let's get even with the capitalists for oppressing us and keeping us from, keeping us from being prosperous. So what do we do with that? Let's have a revolution. Let's execute them. And then we'll be just fine. And of course, that's not true. It was not true, certainly, in the Soviet Union. What you had then were masses of poor people and extremely rich people living in their dachas in the countryside and having privileged positions, maybe dressing in socialist gray and living in socialist gray buildings, at the same time having everything in the world they could possibly want. While many people struggled, and the payment goes to the state, which is not ultimately, because of human nature, equitably distributed, and the whole society then falls deeply into kind of an oppressive society. I had the experience, for instance, of traveling into East Germany shortly a few years after the wall went down. And you could just see the deterioration of the quality of human life that still was left there as a remnant of what it was like under the communist regime. Those people who think communism is the answer to our problems have never really been able to experience it, even if they have gone and looked at it. They have never experienced it, or they would not, if they were decent human beings at all, want to impose that upon their fellow human beings. There are many. There is no perfect system in this world, and perhaps the one we have is radically imperfect, and perhaps it should be changed. Who knows the answers to those questions? But certainly violence is never justified. Revenge is not justice. And certainly, in no way, shape, or form, can we socially or structurally attempt to destroy what's good within a society in order to express our own grievances against it. And I think that this has to do, when we come to the end of the parable, it becomes clearer to us. And so in his anger, the master handed him over to the torturers till he should pay all his debt. And that is how my heavenly Father will deal with you unless each of you forgives your brother from your heart. If in the unjust structures of society there are those who attempt to respond justly, That attempt should be honored. Certainly there are wicked people in every structure of society. And in those wicked people should certainly have, we should have a legal structure that brings them to account. But the idea that we will always create somehow, that it's even possible to create a society where everything is equal, in income, lifestyle, all that, is never going to happen. It never has happened. It never will happen. It's not the way the human person functions. It's not realistic. It's kind of a utopian idea. And we've seen before, utopia is a combination of Greek words that Thomas More actually created, which means nowhere. It's just not going to happen. Can we improve disparity within a society? Certainly. Should we? Probably. In the Middle Ages, the church attempted that as well, by having what they call sumptuary laws, by limiting the consumption possible in the early forms of capitalistic society. And that brings us to a great discussion, which we don't have time for, but exactly what is capitalism? And how does it function? And what is its benefit to society? And what is its bad effects within society? And ultimately, at least according to someone like the sociologist Max Weber from the early part of the 20th century, and many others along the way, including Amintore Fanfani in a very fine book on Protestantism, Catholicism, and capitalism, it ultimately is a religious issue. And can only be solved, basically, for us as Christians on the basis of the gospel. And this gospel remains one of the iconic gospels having to do with the structures of a humane and a just society, as well as the personal behavior of each of us who say that we believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus was not an anarchist. And Jesus was not an oligarch. And when he teaches us as Messiah, as the Son of God, and not as a political apparatchik. And let us then, as we reflect upon this gospel, examine our own hearts and our own conscience and ask ourselves, can I live with this? Do I realize in this parable that the goodness and the mercy of God to me is worth $1.5 billion, the gospel says, versus what other people have done to me, which is worth $11,000. Where is the proportion of my response to others and God's response to me? The fundamental question of the parable and the fundamental question of our Christian life.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. There